We'll be preaching this afternoon from 1 John 5, verses 10 through 13. Please listen as I read God's word. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. In the Sabbath school class time, I teach the shorter catechism class to our to a group of students, and just recently we have studied about the benefits which accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification, to get it in the language of the shorter catechism. And they are benefits that in this life are applied to believers. Some of those benefits are the assurance of salvation, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, and they are benefits which are enjoyed in this life. Our study, as we looked at it, gave a contrast by thinking about Lady Macbeth. Now, if you know Shakespeare literature, you will remember that Lady Macbeth was hungry for power, and she prompted her husband into murder, prompted her husband to kill a friend, and she participated in that plot. The throne was theirs, so to speak, but Lady Macbeth was tormented by a guilty conscience. And Shakespeare very powerfully portrays Lady Macbeth unable to sleep, up at night, looking at hands that were actually clean, but seeing the blood of her victim on her hands. And in agony and in the trial of that guilty conscience, she is washing those hands, trying to remove the stain of her guilt. In life, a guilty conscience is like what Lady Macbeth experienced. Shakespeare has given it a very memorable scene, a very memorable way to see how a conscience weighs. The Apostle John speaks to believers, and he speaks passionately to our hearts, showing us that there are benefits to the redemption that is purchased by Christ, and they are benefits that are experienced in this life. The assurance of salvation is the heading or the topic that most highly rises up in John's letter to the church. Just previously, John has spoken of the witness that is given to us about the redemption that we have. And if you'll remember back to last week, the certainty of that witness is what John goes over and over on. He speaks of how God testifies to us by his Spirit, how there is a three-in-one witness of the Spirit, water, and blood, Father, Word, and Holy Spirit. And then to cap all of that off, he gives the greatest witness of all, the testimony of God regarding the Son, Jesus Christ. having declared the certainty of the witnesses concerning Christ, John now very, very deliberately and very pointedly addresses a believer's heart. He speaks of the high privilege that we have of believing. And I'm going to divide his words into two. There are two things that he speaks of in this passage. One is to speak assurance to believers. And the second, very simply, is to warn unbelievers. To speak assurance to believers and to warn unbelievers. I'm going to start with that very high privilege of John speaking to believers. The high privilege that we have is that we can, in this life, be assured of being in God's grace. We could be assured of the love of God in Christ for us. We may rejoice in the hope of glory that we have in Him. You might think of another very vivid illustration that's given to us by John Bunyan in his allegory of the Christian life in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian comes to the house of the interpreter. You might remember that the interpreter shows him many things. And one of the things that is shown to him is a man who is seated dejected in a prison cell. But a prison cell whose door is wide open. And that man is berating himself for the fact that God will not forgive him. That God could never look on one so low as he had, and that God's justice is so fierce that he will be forever in this prison. And Christian reasons with him that the door is open, that the path of repentance lies before him, but he stays in the prison. That man called God a liar. That's what John says in this passage. That man called God a liar. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. It is the height of unbelief at this point that is illustrated. To have the highest authority, the voice of God himself, testifying that there is salvation in the Son, that God himself has sworn on covenants to redeem us, God himself has kept that covenant in Jesus Christ. And God himself bears testimony regarding Jesus Christ. That witness is confirmed then in history by the Spirit, by water and blood. But no, says the man in prison, God can't save a wretch like me. God can't save a wretch. Won't save a wretch like me. Not only the height of unbelief, but I would say the height of arrogance. The height of arrogance that now sets up my own opinion of who God is higher than God himself. I would deign to dictate to God whom he will forgive and whom he won't. Well, I said that I was going to start with the positive, but I've illustrated it from the negative side. The positive is that we have the great privilege, the highest privilege, of knowing the truth of what God has said about us. We can know the truth that God has saved us from our sins. John says, here's the testimony. Here it is, that God has given to us eternal life. Without our deserving that forgiveness, without our doing anything to merit God's grace, the Lord has given us the gift of eternal life in His Son. It is that purpose that He has had from the beginning, a purpose from all eternity to love His church, to deliver it out of sin. The testimony continues. The testimony is that God has given us eternal life, and secondly, this life is in His Son. I'm reminded of what Jesus said to His disciples as He was comforting them before He was going to the cross and to His crucifixion. He was saying to them, "I am going away, but I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be there also." And if you think back to that wonderful scene of Jesus with His disciples, Thomas gives voice to probably the rest of the disciples, and he says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know how to follow you." And in that simplicity of confusion and in that not understanding, Jesus very tenderly then says to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." You will note that there is a very exclusive nature that is given to that claim, an exclusive nature that John picks up on here in his letter. Exclusive nature is that there is life, a gift from God, but there is only one way to receive it. And that one way is through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the only way to receive that gift, to receive that high privilege. But even in those words of Jesus to His disciples, I want you to see the context again. The context was the comfort that Jesus was communicating to His disciples on the eve of His going to the cross and of the disciples being thrown into confusion and despair as their Lord is crucified, as our Lord is crucified. But Jesus shows them why that was, where He was going, and how they would follow after Him. And it's in the context that these words bear a very similar meaning here in John's letter. There is an exclusive nature that is given here, but the context is that of comfort. And Jesus spoke that to His disciples. And so now, too, the Apostle John speaks to the believing church, or to the church, and speaks to them that there is grace in Jesus Christ. There is comfort. In fact, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. What a blessing to have those words spoken to us, the words of Christ as a reminder, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The words of John, who says, "I have written these things that you may know that you have eternal life." It is a very high privilege that we have then, that in this life we can know and believe the love that God has for us. In fact, you could highlight that just going back through 1 John. Very soon we'll be closing out our study in 1 John, and with this subject coming up again, I would encourage you to go back and read through the book in its entirety. And if you're one to underline, you might go through and underline or highlight in this book the words of assurance that John communicates, the assurance that we have of God's grace in Jesus Christ. To accompany that, I would just point out that we celebrate the sacrament of communion this afternoon. And in this sacrament, especially, we have God's declaration of His love for us. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That is spoken in the Word of God. It is shown in figure in the sacrament. The body and blood of Christ are displayed for us, are given to us, that by faith we might receive them and be nurtured by them. In the sacrament there is assurance of God's love for us. That comfort is high privilege. Assurance of salvation is spoken to those who believe. There is a warning to unbelief. It's interwoven here in this passage, and I've alluded to this already. The man in the interpreter's prison with the door open calls God a liar, that God would not or could not forgive him. When the declaration is that all who come to him he will in no wise cast out. That man calls God a liar, who, out of some false sense of humility, says, my sins are so great that God would never look on me, and supposes God to be vindictive or that his justice would run such that he could never forgive me. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. I'm not sure how much more simply the gospel could be put. In Christ there is life, outside of Christ there is death. The scriptures warn us over and over again to flee from the wrath to come. And they show that there is a path of repentance and a path of forgiveness, and that those are in Jesus Christ. And the call goes out to repent of our sins, to cast ourselves on the mercy of God, and the Lord who is rich in mercy, the Lord who is kind to generations, will surely forgive those who call upon him. The scriptures are equally sure in declaring that those who do not repent of their sins, those who do not turn from that to embrace Jesus Christ, will die in their rebellion and suffer the wrath and curse of God for eternity. It is as simple as that. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Do you have Christ? That's the ultimate question, isn't it? Do you have Christ? The scriptures also warn us about deceiving ourselves. In fact, Jesus told a parable to this effect. There were two men, Pharisee and a tax collector. And the Pharisee went out into the marketplace and on the street corner prayed like this: Oh God, I am glad. I'm glad that everybody's watching me now. Oh God. You probably thought that too. Oh God, I'm glad I'm not a sinner like that man over there. Well, he got what he wanted. He was noticed by those around him and was deceived about his own condition. Had deceived himself. The other man beat on his chest. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that man went home justified. That parable was told to confront those who thought they were something, but were not. Do you have Christ? Well, there is that very important question of what does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to have Him? There is a warning that is implied in this passage of that type of self-deception which arrogantly and in a self-righteous way thinks that we're okay. On the other hand, there is the humility of approach to God that knows that our redemption, that our identity is bound up in Him. The other very important application that I would make from this is that there is such a thing as assurance of salvation. If you'd like to read a little bit more on this, the Westminster Confession of Faith has a very good and careful study about assurance of salvation. And it points out that passages like this, passages like Romans 8, are passages that speak to our hearts. They speak to our hearts because we know that the accuser stands against us and threatens to rob us of the joy of knowing God's love. But there is such a thing as assurance of salvation. It stands distinct from saving faith in that faith is essential to salvation, whereas assurance is something different. Confession says very well that assurance can waver, that it can falter. The great example that we have from this, from the Gospels, comes from the man who begged Christ to help his son. And Jesus said, "All things are possible for those who believe." And I really like this man's response. "I believe. Help my unbelief." That man had faith, but he wavered in his assurance. He wavered in that experience. And Christ, as that gentle shepherd does to scoop up the lamb, scoops up this man as well. And he helps his unbelief. The Scriptures exhort us to persevere. They even exhort us to be assured. In our family worship, we've been following along with the table talk in Hebrews chapter 6. And in the midst of that passage, listen to chapter 6, verse 11. "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Faith is the gift of God, and here is a means of grace. God speaks to us of His love, and He gives then to us this call to diligence, a call to press on in that working out of our salvation with fear and trembling. And here the language is that we would show the same diligence to pursue the full assurance of hope until the end. The warning here is against sluggishness. And it gives a very practical example of imitating those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. From that passage, let me take you back to 1 John, because that passage rests upon the promises of God, as does this one. It rests on the foundation of the witness that God has given. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Jesus Christ, the one who is given by God, who is revealed in Scriptures, has come in fulfillment of God's promise. It's testified by the apostles. This is the path of redemption. Don't be sluggish, but pursue that relationship. Pursue that assurance, knowing that it is by God's grace that He grants this. That exhortation to persevere, to be assured, leads us to think, just in closing, about our own experiences. In our own experiences, that we do encounter the trials of this life. We are justified, but not yet sanctified, not yet glorified. So that leaves us in a very interesting state. The already state of being united to Christ, that glorious union that we have with Him, and yet not yet, and that there are still sins that attack us. There's still temptations, and sometimes we turn to those like a dog returning to his vomit. And there's a temptation in that process to spiral down further and further in despair, seeing the trials and seeing our failings and our falterings. But this is a passage that speaks to us in a way that reverses that spiral. It reverses that spiral by assuring us of God's love and directing us to those means of grace, specifically to that, to the testimony of God, to the Word of God that speaks to us. It calls on us just by the clarion testimony that is given here to pursue those means of grace in our life, so that we may know, this is the purpose, that we may know that we have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Let's bow before Him in prayer. O God, we thank You for the high privilege of the gift of salvation. We thank You for the testimony that You have sent Your Son to be our Redeemer. And we thank You for the privilege of being called the sons of God. Oh Lord, we thank You that in Jesus Christ we have redemption of sins. We thank You too that we may know that we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God, we thank You for that expression in Your Word and in the sacrament. And we pray that You would minister to us by this Word and sacrament, that You would minister to us and strengthen us, that we may know that we have eternal life and may continue to believe. Father, we also hear the warning. I pray that we would heed it well, that we would not call You a liar, that we would not wrap ourselves in our own self-righteousness, we might not deceive ourselves, that we might not say false things about You. We heed that warning. We flee from our sins. We trust in Christ for our redemption. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I love the Lord because He heard my supplicating plea. Psalm 116a is dearly loved by the congregation, by the church in all ages, as it expresses the quiet rest that we have in Him, knowing that God has dealt in grace with us. Psalm 116a will be our response. We'll sing it with joy. Let's stand to praise the Lord.